Good morning. Turned out to be a nice day, didn't it? Beautiful Lord's Day. But we're in the Pacific Northwest. We accept any of the Lord's days that we get to spend together as a blessed gift, no matter what the weather. But it is pretty outside, a little different than yesterday, so we're glad about that. We always want to remind ourselves we're here to worship the one true living God of the universe. And that's high and lofty. We were in Sunday school, we were just in Ezekiel 1. So we've been in that realm in our minds and hearts and in our language for about an hour and a half now. And we need, hopefully we carry it in here with us. Let's go to the 36th Psalm to bring our minds to the scriptures. Because any church worth anything is going to be thoroughly biblical, and that's exactly what we want. And I would remind you what a blessed privilege it is to be God's children. We have the Bible before us, united together in the body of Christ by his blessed Spirit, the ability to know God and worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are all tremendous blessings, and we should never lose sight of that. And it's something that we do not enter into lightly. We always want to bring great reverence, godly fear. And so we want to start where we should. We start with God's holy word. So Psalm 36, verse 1, please. I'm just going to pull out a couple of verses. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That literally is a phrase that represents a lot of people on the face of the planet. And unfortunately, in this day and age, a lot of people in our country. Where's the fear of the Lord? Sounds old-fashioned. It sounds archaic. It sounds like Old Testament language. Folks, it belongs in any age of humanity. A godly, reverential fear of the Almighty. Even for those who are his chosen children. There's just a few of us here today. We should be able to do this. Keep your finger in Psalm 36 and go to Hebrews 12, please. And I could have just quoted it, but better to show you. Might as well look at it again. Sometimes it really helps to see it on the page. Hebrews 12, please. Towards the end of the chapter. No fear of God before his eyes. We do not want that to be us. We said in Sunday school, it's a frightful thing when believers ignore what God's word has to say about how we are to live our lives, how we are to worship, who he is, our doctrinal state, whatever the case might be. We do not want to ignore God's holy word. We need to have a reverential fear when we come and read it. I certainly bring it with me every time I teach it and preach it. This is not something I take lightly. I know I'm old-fashioned. But I have found that all of the pastors and ministers who have gone before me treated it that way, and who am I to do otherwise? At the very end of Hebrews 12, recognize the pronoun. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we is us, believers in Christ, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That should be the hallmark of every Christian church. Amen. Verse 29, which many people forget to add, for is a connecting word. Why should we worship God and serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear? For our God is a consuming fire. I don't take that lightly. People in Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper. Christians. God caused them to die for abusing that sacrament. Remember when we studied that? They fell asleep. And many others fell gravely ill. So bear that in mind. Back to Psalm 36, please. I just wanted to point that out. The connection between what we just saw and what we want to do. We need a fear of God, a proper fear. Yes, he's our loving Heavenly Father. But he also dwells in unapproachable light. And he's in heaven and we're on earth. And as we go up to his temple, let our words be few. Ecclesiastes 5, 2, right? Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. God is so forgiving of his people. And we don't deserve it. But the blood of Christ atones, cleanses, washes, covers. And God's mercy is ever sweet. And we're often in need of it. So we praise him for that. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. You will never wear out the faithfulness of God. You will never be able to say, God left me and deserted me at that point in time if you're his particular child. And if it feels like he isn't there, he is, but the fault may probably is yours. And we're not always supposed to see everything that he's doing or going on around us. But he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And that faithfulness is indeed new every morning. And we praise him for it. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Unassailable, strong, immovable. God is the holy and righteous one. His judgments are a great deep. So he took great mountains off of the earth. Use any ones you want. The Alps. Those giant ones over between India and China. You can use those if you so like. Just get the idea. His judgments are a great deep. The oceans are a powerful force on the face of the earth. Deep cries out. The deep is another verse in the Bible. Oh Lord, you preserve man and beast. He certainly does. We saw in Ezekiel 1 that he upholds everything by his own sovereign power. And he's carrying out every aspect of his eternal plan all over the world right now. And he has been and always has been ever since he created it. And we read Hebrews chapter 1 and we're told that Christ is the one now who upholds the world by the word of his awesome power. So we're reminded of that. And lastly, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Praise God, and this is what I was getting to, praise God if we can see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because if you look at the first verses of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Yeah. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing is coming to being that is coming to being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what's the next verse? The light shines in the darkness, the world, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Praise God if we can see the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. We know what he came to do. We know why he came to do it. We praise God for his grace. And in that light is the fountain of life. Remember when Paul goes all the way back to Genesis, when he's in 2 Corinthians, just as God called light out of darkness, so he has shown the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ into our souls. Beautiful. Beautiful, harmonious cross-referencing verses by the Apostle Paul. So we praise God for the life that we have in Christ, made us new creatures, caused us to be pulled out of darkness into his marvelous light and into his kingdom. We no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness, but we belong to the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been pulled out of ignorance into knowledge. We've been given the mind of Christ, but we need to develop it and exercise it and use it and train it biblically, just like we do all the other wonderful gifts. Amen. But we praise him for the light that he's given us, and we praise him for the light that he continues to shine upon our path and upon our feet. Psalm 119, 105, right? As we spend this time together, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us by your kind providence, placing us together here on this day, at this time, in this place. And Father, we pray wholeheartedly for every believing church that is meeting in an acceptable way with your blessing upon them, by your grace and spirit. May all of us be more greatly conformed to the blessed image of our Lord and Savior, because we're one in the body of Jesus Christ. But we are the body of Christ in this place, Father, and we thank you for it. But at the same time, it's not surprising that there are few of us. We look out at the world and the teeming masses and we recognize how few people really follow the Lamb of God. how few real Christians actually exist on the face of the earth at any one given time. So, Father, what a tremendous privilege. We certainly don't say that with self-righteousness, because we praise you for your grace. You are the one who opened our hearts. You're the one who opened our eyes. You're the one who gave us life. Jesus said, unless we're born of the Spirit and of water, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Your blessed Spirit moved, regenerated, quickened, enlivened. You called us. You drew us unto yourself, and for that we are forever thankful. Thank you for the life and the light that you've given to us, that we can enhance by spending time together in your holy word and by worshiping you in this way. May you be glorified, exalted, praised in everything that transpires here this morning. And we thank you, Father, for the grace and the Spirit and the truth and the light and the life.
Amen.
To do that in such a way that you would be worshiped as you are and to the best of our ability. Asking you for that and praising you humbly for all that you've given to us. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. In that we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In keeping with what we just sang, please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, please. You know, in John 14, verse 27, we find Christ saying, my peace I give you, my peace. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a different kind of peace we get from God. And Philippians 4 emphasizes that. We want verses 6 and 7, we've memorized these. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, comma, and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Praise God for his peace. Amen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. What a gift. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. What a tremendous word. One of our memory verses at Christmas time, the titles given to Christ, one of them is the Prince of Peace. He certainly is. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 are tremendously important for us. We don't want to be Christians that are anxious, worrisome, always fretting, constantly at a loss, or striving in our own strength. The Bible is so powerful for those who actually embrace it and walk in its light. We're told to be anxious for nothing. He doesn't put parameters on it. There's no criterion. Worst tragedy in life or the small difficulties of everyday existence, it doesn't matter. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. We go to God in prayer as his children, and even if we don't fully understand what's taking place around us, we strive to understand how we're supposed to be in it and what God can do for us in the midst of such times. And we do it with thanksgiving. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, right?
Yep.
We want to be thankful, joyous people. Especially in the difficult times. Especially in the hard times. Especially in sorrows and heartaches. They could be worse. We could have to go through them without God. Oftentimes we go through certain difficulties because we belong to God. On the board, we put some verses, and one of them was, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. Don't be surprised. We memorize these verses for a reason. And the reason I quoted John 14:27 before I came to this one is because of Christ's words. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. We don't want a false sense of peace. Just because everything's going well, according to our perspective. We don't want that kind of complacency or a peace that is man-made or built on philosophies of mankind. We want God's peace.
Amen.
You give a person God's peace and it doesn't matter what happens to them. They can live in the center of God's will whatever despicable situation they find themselves in. Daniel did it in the lion's den. These three friends did it in the fiery furnace. Moses did it in the wilderness. Joseph did it in exile and in prison. We could just go on and on and on and name. Paul, in all of the circumstances he was in, knew the people of God. Beaten, put in the stocks, singing praises at midnight in Philippi. Philippians. That's where he wrote it. He wrote this from prison. And it's known as the Epistle of Joy. This is a great lesson for us. My goodness, what is God doing? Greatest apostle the world has ever known, and he's been incarcerated time and time again. Lord, turn him loose. He did turn him loose. He put him in prison. And Paul wrote a lot of books that are still blessing Christians today.
Yep.
Nick and I, after Wednesday night, I think Bunyan came up. Bunyan spent 11 years in prison, John, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Second greatest bestseller in Christian history behind the Bible. And of course, that's easy number two, because the Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world.
Amen.
But he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. There's a reason why things happen to believers. If all of a sudden we find ourselves in a hospital bed, look around you. You've got people taking care of you, maybe an unbeliever in the bed next to you. We're there for reasons.
Yep.
We need to think those things through. Something happens in life and you find something happening around you, you're there for a reason. Respond to it correctly. But don't be anxious. God is with us.
Amen.
He will never leave us nor forsake us. And according to Philippians, we can do all things
through Christ.
Praise God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can go to your word and we can derive so much truth, so much encouragement, so much strength, so much vision from just a few verses, just a few words. My peace I leave you, my peace I've given you. My goodness, what a blessing. And it's a peace that surpasses understanding and comprehension. Because unlike a worldly false peace, it's a peace that lasts no matter what the furnace or the fire or the tribulation or that the opposition to the person who's experiencing it. Father, we want to walk daily in the light of the Lord.
Amen.
We want to be your children at all times.
Amen.
Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we should not worry, especially about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. We need to live our lives that way. Father, give us the ability to truly recognize who we are in Christ, to realize your sovereign, overarching power and wisdom and glory and grace over all things that take place in this world. And recognize that when Paul wrote Romans 8, and we memorized that we are confident that God is working all things to our good, and we know that he is, for those who love him and called according to your purpose, Father, that's because we know that you're in total control.
Yes.
And we thank you for that knowledge.
Amen.
We can't add a moment to our lives. Why should we fret? We know the God who holds the world in his hands. Father, give us that sight. We're promised in Psalm 23 that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us.
Amen.
Therefore, we fear no evil. Your rod and your staff will comfort us. They'll guide us. They'll protect us. And it doesn't mean we're going to get a quick exit out of that scenario. It just means that we'll be your children in it. And Father, oftentimes we find as we study life that those are the times in which we should grow. Give us the ability and the wisdom to see that. That instead of anxiety, we exercise faith and trust. And we strengthen our inner self by reminding ourselves of the wonderful promises in your holy word. And we walk that way. And we live that way in the world, but not of the world, and somewhat above the world. Father, give us the ability to truly be your ambassadors here in the world of darkness. May we shine like light as those who are not anxious, fretful, worried, confused. We don't need to see what the next moment or the next day will bring, because we know the God who is in charge of it.
Yes, indeed.
Give us a sight of that all the time. We praise you for who you are. We thank you for calling us your dearly beloved and chosen children. Continue to ask your blessing. We were talking about numbers without getting carried away in Sunday school. Three, Trinity, Holy, holy, holy doesn't need to be repeated again. It means he's infinitely holy. To be thrice holy and to be God is to be holy beyond all perfection. He's the very source of holiness. We don't need to get beyond holy, holy, keep going, holy, 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 holy. Three does it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one united. Holy, holy, holy is far beyond any created being. Even those high and lofty creatures we saw in Ezekiel 1 and seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the angels in Revelation 6 and 15 and 18. Same thing. God is the only one that is infinitely holy. He's the only one who is thrice holy. Beautiful song. Please go to Romans 9 where we were last week. Some continuation there. If I recall correctly, I wasn't able to finish the sermon because we ran out of time. So we're back. Praise God for that. I said, Lord willing, we'll be back this week, and here we are. Sometimes that works. I got to tell you, though, this morning I wasn't feeling all that great. But I'm feeling better now. Sometimes just being around my brothers and sisters in Christ is enough. Gets our eyes off ourselves. Nita told us something they've gone through recently and getting eyes off self. It just helps. Seeing my brothers and sisters.
Yep.
It's a neat, neat feeling. So I've been rejuvenated, so to speak. Romans 9. As an intro, I believe I have one. As an intro, let's start back in Romans a little ways if I can find my notes. Let's go back to Romans 1, please. Folks, I understand there are many places in God's Word that are hard for people to hear or read. But it doesn't make it acceptable to excuse them, avoid them, ignore them, or water them down. In fact, it's dangerous to do so. Romans 1 is one of those passages that people don't like because of what it says. That is always a very dangerous thing to say. And we will never say it. In Romans 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Don't in your mind automatically think to the worst offenders, the mass murderers, and the ones who lead wicked, evil nations against other benign men. Don't do that. Anything outside of Christ, anything done by a sinner, a person who's not born again, a person who remains in their natural state, dead in trespasses and sins, falls under ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, obviously, Paul then takes that thought and goes on to some very heinous sins further down in the passage, but the warning should be enough. Folks, even peaceful people in some far-off, benighted land that are joined together in a very calm and complacent, unified way, but they're worshiping something that is wrong, that's ungodly and that's unrighteousness. And he says it right here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, comma, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth is a sin. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It doesn't mean you're going to find God if you dig into your inner psyche yourself. It's not New Age theology here. Paul's simply saying he's given man a conscience and he's given us the world that God has created, not to mention our own selves. He's given us some huge keys, which is what he points out in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Power, wisdom, eternality, infiniteness. I mean, you can go on and on in righteousness, glory, all the attributes of God, knowledge, justice. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And he made all things, and apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. We just quoted it. God made the world through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. If you remember, when the world was first formed in Genesis, it was dark. and formless and void, and darkness hovered. But the Spirit also hovered over the waters, and God spoke, let there be light.
Yeah.
But there's enough in the created universe to recognize there is a God. And if he is God, he's all of the attributes I just named, and he deserves our worship as our creator, and he must obviously be holy and infinite and eternal and all-wise and all-glorious, and on we could go. And people ignore those truths. So what does Paul say after even his eternal power and Godhead? So that they are without excuse. If you continue to read this passage, you will recognize Paul doesn't say anything about giving them a knowledge of the gospel. These people are held accountable for what is in creation. Doesn't matter whether they've heard a word about Jesus Christ or not. Mankind should recognize there is a God and should be able to derive some of the attributes that must belong to him. And that we owe him worship, therefore it behooves us to find out how we go about that. They don't. If you read the rest of the passage, they go on and do other things instead. It's a brutal passage if you're an unbeliever. And we certainly don't gloat over it as believers. But it demonstrates that God is in total control over all things. And his judgment will eventually be brought to bear.
Yes, indeed.
So I wanted you to see that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let us go now to Romans 8, please. One more verse for us. Romans 8 is a beautiful chapter. And it starts in a very famous way. In fact, I've got a book written by one of the English Puritans, and the title is Therefore There Is Now No Condemnation. I think it was Octavius Winslow who wrote that book. It's a beautiful Christian work. There is doubt, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the difference in mankind right there. Those who are alive unto God through Christ and walk by the Spirit, those who are dead in trespasses and sins and walk by the flesh.
Yep.
We are reading it as a positive because it's coming out of, oh, wretched man that I am, at the end of chapter 7, and we're going into chapter 8, which is a little more upbeat for a believer who just wants that kind of stuff. Therefore, thou art not under condemnation. Praise God. But you've got to remember, the other side of that coin is they're still in condemnation if they're not in Christ by faith.
Yes, yes.
And Paul said that in Romans 1 about the wrath of God. And in Romans 3, he told us there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one righteous. Not one. He's already done it. Through one man, sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin, Romans 5:12. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, 3:23 and 6:23, right? Paul's already done all that. We bring all of that knowledge with us to Romans 9, which is where we are now. Romans chapter 9. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the opportunity to open your word together. We've already done it more than once this morning. Father, we will continue to do so. We are to be people of the book. And Father, we take that internally, seriously, as a great privilege and a blessing. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy word. May we drink deeply from the wells of salvation as we study it together. Give us the right understanding that we might be more consistently, devotedly, and fruitfully yours. Father, continue to work out that good and perfect will within us and that which you have begun within us, perfecting it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So, Father, be with us now by your precious Spirit as we look at just a few verses in Romans and Malachi that we might apply them correctly to ourselves, and for that we'll be truly grateful. Thanking you for it in the precious name of the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 9, look at 11 through 13, please, by way of review. Romans 9, 11 through 13. Oh. Romans 9 again in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, he's talking about the twins. Covered this last week and the week before. That for children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Folks, remember, all they're capable of doing basically is evil. They're going to be born with a sinful nature. We already covered that. Everybody since the fall is born that way. And it's easy to see. You can tell yourself what you want. You can lie to yourself. And you can the innocency of babies and people aren't bad until they do something. You're not going to find biblical support for that. The Bible's adamant. When Adam sinned in the garden, he sunk the entire human race under God's wrath. Paul says specifically in Ephesians 2, we are born by nature children of wrath. And in many other places. Read what Jesus has to say about the human heart in Matthew 15, 18 and following. Nothing good. He didn't trust himself to man because he knew it was in man. And we have no problem saying that. The vast majority of the planet has sinned against their creator. And they walk daily in anything but his ways. So the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Folks, you can't get away from those words. We saw in Ezekiel this morning that he's totally sovereign over all things. We said in Hebrews this morning and here that Jesus upholds the world by his own sovereign power. Psalm 135:6 says God does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. His providence is over everything. Satan can't move an inch apart from God.
Amen.
He's the great creator. He's the God of the universe. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him, said Solomon as he was dedicating the temple. And he was correct. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, nothing that we do, nothing that we merit, but of him who calls. Jesus taught this all the time. Same thing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Right? Romans 8. Everybody's following, right? Not of him who works, but him who calls. Jesus also said, many are called, but few are chosen.
Yep.
Not because they were any better than the majority that was overlooked. Only by God's sovereign prerogative, his own volition and will, takes counsel with no one, he made that choice. To make us monuments of grace, mercy and grace. We praise him for it. What else makes any sense? Jesus said in John 3, the most famous passage, everybody can quote John 3:16, they completely forget the first part of that passage. Jesus said twice, unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Good luck rebirthing yourself spiritually. You can't even birth yourself physically. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you look at the characteristics that the Bible gives to fallen mankind in that state, you're not going to find one positive. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. It's the work of the Spirit. That's why Jesus taught. No one knows how that's going to work. He moves like the wind. Many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 12. But it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. God was already separating the two in the womb. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We saw last week, there's no way in the world you can read the word hated other than what it says. There's no possible way. It doesn't match Luke 14:26. We answer that. He uses the word hated for a reason. The problem people have is they think God is all love and we deserve it. He doesn't love everybody the same. Or everybody would be eternally saved. He passes over many and he chooses a few. It's his own prerogative. His own wisdom to do so. Jacob didn't deserve love any more than Esau did. But God bestowed it on Jacob. Esau, he left to himself.
Yep.
He wasn't hating an innocent, righteous, godly little person. He was putting his hate on a person who was born in trespasses and sins, and as he grew, carried it out. Because God let him go his own way. But God knew all this in advance. We want to draw the application today because we didn't do it so much last week because we ran out of time. The doctrines of sovereign grace is what we're talking about. Man is totally lost in sin, in darkness, walking away from God, nowhere near compatible to his will. We don't like his commands. We don't have the ability to follow them if we're in our natural state. Doctrines of sovereign grace. God, by his grace, which is a free gift of his own sovereign will, draws us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've already quoted some verses to that effect this morning. An understanding of this, it's one thing to get it. Many people today don't. But here's a good teaching from me. And it's not because it's coming from me. Many people have said it when they've seen the same thing in their day and age, but I want you to get it. Be careful judging your season and your time and your generation by the majority. Do you realize, and I'm not cynically naming the entire Christian community in America, but the framework of theology and understanding of salvation that is held by many Christians today does not match the theology that was held by our forefathers and the people who founded this country. And it doesn't match the great saints in church history like the Puritans and the great reformers. It doesn't match any of them. Or Augustine, an entire era named after him. It doesn't match Paul. It doesn't match Christ. It doesn't match the apostles and the prophets. 70% of America may believe it today, but it's not biblically supportable. This is. If you look up predestination, election, chosen, appointed, preordained, you're going to find them all over the Bible. You could simply go through a book and find 100 verses pointing to God's predestined, electing, love, choosing of people, and zero for us choosing ourselves. Not one verse in the Bible. Not one verse says we have the ability. So that's our starting point. Doctrines of sovereign grace. If we understand that, praise God. And it doesn't make us superior intellectual compared to everybody else. It makes us thankful. And like I said, we look back at Orthodox Christianity and we find out that all the great saints agree with that. Christ taught it. Paul taught it. Paul was a predestinarian, top notch. He taught it everywhere. All the prophets and the rest of the apostles. Obviously, God's book is in harmony. Jeremiah was so adamant about this. He said, God chose me and appointed me to be a prophet from my mother's womb. Paul said the same thing.
Yep,
God appointed me to be an apostle before I was yet born. Paul had nothing to do with the Damascus Road experience except the response. God turned him around.
Amen.
God opened his eyes. God spoke to him from heaven.
Yes, amen.
Paul goes down to the riverside. He spoke to a lot of women that were gathered there for religious purposes. He only opened Lydia's heart. He didn't open the other ones. So where did they remain? Where they were. Look at verse 15. But these words are so straightforward. This is a didactic portion of God's word. This is not mysterious. Paul is highly intelligent, yes. Extremely so. But he's using straightforward language, like what we saw in verse 11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We have nothing to do with that. Zero. God doesn't take counsel with us. We don't even deserve it. You ask anybody in their natural state without God working upon their heart, and their answer to Christ is no. He's fine for you, but I don't see the need of it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I, the Godhead, will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. You can't assail that. You can't knock it down. You can't water it down. You can't try to use other verses because all the other verses are going to support it.
Right.
Our response to that knowledge should be this: a more serious, more devoted, more thankful, more reverential approach to God, because that is a high doctrine. And it's also the only one that makes sense. Most of the world is still blinded. But God has his people everywhere.
Amen.
Because he's called them, chosen them, indwelt them, quickened, regenerated, washed, cleansed, all those wondrous words the Bible uses. He's pulled us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So yeah, we should be more serious.
Yes.
More devoted. More thankful. More reverential. More consistent. This doctrine changed my life. I was in agreement, so to speak, with the majority of Christians when I was first saved at the age of 19 years ago. But then I started reading the Bible with my eyes wide open. I realized these words pop up all the time. And what it says about man is not pleasant. And it's not good and nothing positive. And all of a sudden it all made sense. And then the entire Bible took on greater meaning. And Christianity changes. I already said all the great saints of the past, basically, pretty much just about everybody you could name. A few fall on the other side. But most of them, the vast majority, are in the theological camp. With Paul and the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself. Let me also say it this way. The greatest pastors, the greatest preachers, the greatest theologians, the greatest missionaries, the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen, if you've read church history, they all believe in the doctrines of sovereign grace. God chose us.
Amen.
We were lost of his own free will. He chose us, changed us, caused us to be born again, saved us, pulled us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He did it all himself. Yes, we responded with faith. By grace you were saved through faith. It's a gift.
Yes.
He gave it to us. We weren't better than anybody else. We were recipients as objects of mercy to God's tender compassion and drawing of us unto himself. He didn't force us. He drew us with the cords of love. The Spirit convicted us of sin. We looked at the cross and we wept. We knew there was nothing we could do. That's Christianity. Even the people who don't like this doctrine would say the same thing. John Wesley wrote a hymn about it that's absolutely beautiful. And he actually didn't even agree with the theology, but it's a beautiful hymn. The dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed him. It's got this all over it. Beautiful language. What else should we be? We should be Christians who are desirous of being all that God has called us to be because he's the one who called us. What's our gift in this? How can we serve? I want to be a part of the body. I want to be fruitful. I want to grow. I want to be an ambassador for Christ in my daily life. I want to be growing in my maturity and conformity to him. I want to strive to be holy as God is holy, not by my own power, but by the Spirit, grace, and truth. All of those things.
Amen.
There's a great deal of responsibility as well as privilege and blessing when you say, God saved me.
Hallelujah.
There was a member of our church. He died in 2017, but my goodness, just about every time he got up here, I can't believe God saved me. He understood. But he responded to that. There was nothing in me that God should save me, but he did, and I'm going to follow him to the best of my ability with all that's within me, and he did until he died.
Yeah, yeah.
That's Christianity. That's Christianity. So our application to be this is not just a mental understanding or working our intellectual faculties and saying, well, okay, I got that, and I've extrapolated that out correctly, and my interpretation of Scripture is well, and I can support it with all these other verses. It needs to affect your heart.
Yep.
God saved you.
Amen.
What do we do with our lives? They're his, not ours. He owns us twice. He created us. We already owe him everything. He saved us out of sin. That's twice.
Yes, indeed.
To use Wesley again, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. I said this before, and it's not just hyperbole for exaggeration's sake. If I could lay down 1,000 lives for God, it would not be enough. If I could serve him for 1,000 years and then die and go to be with him, it would not be enough. I will never repay what he did for me. Take everything away from me and leave me Jesus Christ and his salvation. I'm not a loser.
Amen. Amen.
And if he decides to detract from my life and leave me standing alone with just him, he's my all in all.
Yep.
And I'll see the rest of his children when I get to his kingdom. But it's his kingdom because he is there. So many people start talking about heaven today, and it's got other qualities and characteristics. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there.
Amen.
No one comes to the Father but by me. Do I want to see all of you there when I get there? Yes, I do. Or if I get there, wait for you to show up, whatever the case might be. No one's promised tomorrow.
Yep.
Heaven is heaven because Christ is there.
Amen. Hallelujah.
So many people today are throwing out all these thoughts and ideas of what they think heaven is like. They even miss the main point. Outside of Christ, what else do you need? And if you're there, there's going to be others. Let's go to Malachi and add on one other thought, or at least start one other thought. So we go to the very last book of the Old Testament. And folks, I hope you caught my allusion to the great saints. There's a reason why this doctrine produces those greats. Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying the high priestly prayer, sanctify them in thy truth, for thy word is truth. Falsehood doesn't sanctify people. You can be a good, sincere, genuine believer. I know many of them disagree with this doctrine of the Bible. But to be all that God has called us to be, we need truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, not what you think my word says, or your own rendition of my word, or some falsehood or warping of my word, if you abide in my word, the truth will set you free.
Yeah.
A lot of times our own faults and presuppositions. We don't want that. Malachi chapter 1. There's the verse that got us to Romans 9. Verse 2, in Malachi 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way you have loved us, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He's pointing it out to him. One was chosen, the other one wasn't. His descendants became an actual mess, and Jacob is one of the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. The only thing separating those twins was God's grace on one and not the other. Neither one deserved it. But he's pointing out to the Jews, recognize what God has done for you. It's what we just said. God chose us.
Yep.
No, not as in dramatic a fashion as being twins in a womb and separating us out from someone else. He chose us out of the world of many people just like us.
Yep.
And we were saved and others weren't.
Amen.
That puts no chip on my shoulder. I praise God for it. It makes me long to tell them about it. It's how I was saved. Because someone shared it with me. We don't keep it to ourselves. John made a statement this morning about not putting our light under a bushel or a peck measure, if you want to read it in that translation. Didn't we see in Psalm 36 that God's mercy reaches to the heavens? He can save anybody. Has he chosen to save everybody? Of course not. Everybody's not saved. But he still has chosen to save more, and therefore we're the ones to communicate that truth. We need to be doing it.
Amen.
Malachi 1, verse 3. What's the end result of Esau being hated? And remember, he was hated because he was born a sinner and there was nothing good in him. God wasn't hating an innocent, righteous soul. He wasn't hardening Pharaoh when Pharaoh was just a sweet, cuddly, good-hearted guy. Pharaoh was already hardened. He was already hardening his own heart. He was a wicked, evil man. God hardened him by leaving him in that state. He had mercy and compassion on us. Esau, he left exactly where he was. Born in the same womb as Jacob, came forth first. Esau hated, verse 3, laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. He poured it out on his descendants. And someone said, how is that even fair? God's punishing them for who their father is. Folks, again, they're born the same way Esau and Jacob were born, sinners. He left them to their own devices, and what did they do? Romans 1, unrighteousness, ungodliness. They did what they wanted to do. They sinned, and sometimes in horrendous ways. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. God destroyed Edom with the Babylonians, the same wicked nation he raised up to crush the southern kingdom of Judah. But prideful man, we're going to rebuild it. God's response, thus says the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, Not because God made them wicked. He left them to their own callous, hard, blind hearts, and they pursued wickedness.
Yep.
It's the only thing man's capable of. Go back and read Romans 3. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. In your mind, go back to Romans 9, not just above. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Here's another word. Indignation. Forever. Not just Esau, but all of his descendants. He left them in darkness, and they carried out the wicked machinations of their own heart. That's why the flood came. God looked down and saw that every thought and intent of the human heart was only evil continually. Write on your notes somewhere, look at Matthew 15 and see what Christ says about the human heart. I believe it's 18 and 19 of that passage. It's a correct statement. I'm sure people today have a hard time with it because they think man is basically good. Not what Christ taught or anybody else in the Bible. They will try to rebuild, but God's going to throw them down because he is indignant with them. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. We're going to stop there and come back to it next week, but let me say this. You got the historical concept. The Edomites were destroyed and crushed by the Babylonians, who also hauled the Jews off into captivity. Jeremiah prophesied of it, so did Isaiah. They came back after 7 years, not many of them. And then existed that way until Malachi. Malachi's reminding them of all of that. Don't just leave it with the Edomites and the Jews. Look at both sides of that. Learn the lesson as the one who was loved by God, like Jacob, and see how he hasn't loved others. Don't do it with glory. Do it with godly fear. But by the grace of God, there go I, right? Look at it the right way, and then look at yourself the way the Jews were, or our nation the way the Jews were, and see what happened to them, and they learned the lesson from this. Because if you read verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Why is God so indignant with mankind even today in this gospel era? Because the vast majority of people on the face of the planet fall into Romans 1. They ignore everything that the world says about God, whether they've heard of Christ or not. And the vast majority who hear about Christ reject him. Give that some thought. We live in a different realm. He's placed us in the kingdom of his own dear son. That should affect us. And there's been a lot of light given to America. Let me just point something out for you to think about. The greatest revival in this last point, I think that no one has a clock, right? This is a great building. The clock is up there. And I don't think it's got any batteries in it. When we redid the sanctuary, which now is probably like 18 years, 20 years, 22 years ago, we left the clock up there. And I've never fixed it. I'm the only one who can see it. We have plenty. Final point. Greatest spiritual revival God sent. Not man-made or, oh, God gave is going to give us great revival. Not one of those things. A real one. Greatest spiritual revival in the history of mankind. Pentecost. Founding of the church. Peter's preaching and 3,000 being saved on one day, and all of them hearing the gospel in their own dialect and tongue. That was the greatest spiritual revival in the history of mankind.
Amen.
Bar none.
And
you can't argue against that.
Yep.
Anybody with half a head, the Muslims don't have anything like that. The Buddhists don't have anything like that. The Hindus don't have anything like that. No, Christianity does.
Amen.
The second greatest spiritual revival of all time, and you can't argue against this either, the Reformation. That's why we're Protestants. And the men he raised up to lead it, I quoted Luther this morning. Luther, Calvin, and all the others, they believed in these doctrines. Isn't that surprising? God used men who believed what we just saw in Romans 9 and Malachi and everywhere else. He used them to spearhead the second greatest revival in world history. They influenced most of the places where our forefathers came when they migrated to America. We were founded by the people who came forth from those folks. Think about that. Where the gospel has gone and how. Second greatest spiritual revival in the history of the world influenced our forefathers and they came here. Third greatest spiritual revival happened here. Years ago, we were a different nation. Jonathan Edwards, same doctrine, one of the most intelligent and greatest theologians America has ever produced. Third greatest one happened here. And really, the second great, it's called the Great Awakening. And again, hard to argue against. Books and books have been written out about everything that I've just said. Fill shelves and libraries, if they actually have libraries of books anymore. You can probably find them online. Think about that. Same doctrine, three great revivals, same truths. And then there's a big gap and there's a fourth, and after that there's a huge gap. God doesn't send revivals all the time. Man can't force them. It's God's movement. Think about that and think about God separated out Jacob and Esau, the Jews and the Edomites, and think about the history of Israel. We're affected by both the Reformation and by the Great Awakening.
Oh, yeah.
And yet, sad truth, most American churches today don't agree with the doctrine of those great men. Give that a think. We'll come back next week. Please rise. Thank you for being here. It's always pleasant to have someone else here besides just me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We haven't made too many points today, basically the same ones over and over again. But Father, we recognize that for a lot of people, this is deep water. Or they don't like it because it runs up against their preconceived notions that are not biblically supported, but they've held them for so long. Father, we don't want to be like that.
Amen.
We want to receive what your word gives to us.
Amen.
And if we can find it taught everywhere very clearly, and it gives you the greatest glory and all glory, my goodness, we better believe it. We better believe it, embrace it, love it, and walk in its light day by day. You have chosen us. We are living examples of the power of God to save.
Amen.
May we live our lives without understanding. May we live our lives in the light of that truth. Our lives now have purpose.
Yep.
What a gift to not only be the recipient of eternal salvation, but to see in the Bible over and over again so plainly how it actually happened. Father, what a marvelous plan of grace and mercy. We praise you for it. May our Christianity flourish in a humble, reverential, loving manner as a result of embracing these truths to an even greater degree. And may we continue to walk in the old path, which so many great saints have trod before us because they're biblical.
Yep.
We don't just do it because the grace did it. We do it because they were following Paul and the apostles and the prophets and Christ himself.
Yes.
May that always be our touchstone.
Amen.
May that always be our foundation of truth. We praise you.
Amen. For
the opportunity to enjoy the remainder of this Lord's Day. Ask your blessing upon it. Bring us back this Wednesday. And we will thank you for the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people say,
Amen. Amen. Amen.